Good to be here this morning. Good to see everybody. Hope everyone's doing fine. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll get started. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, very thankful for this Lord's Day, as we are each and every Lord's Day that you bless us with. We pray that everything we do today will be according to your will, and we pray that you'll receive glory and honor by our efforts. We pray that our minds will be in the proper place, focused upon your word and doing what is pleasing to you. We're so thankful that you've watched over us this past week and that we have a new week to begin. We pray that every day this week we'll have you as a focus in our life and we'll do all that we can to do your will. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll be with us here this morning as we embark in the various acts of worship. We pray that you will be with us in every song that we sing and every prayer that we utter. Be with us as we study your word. We pray that we'll take your word and apply it to our lives. It might help us to be better Christians. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll be with all the teachers this morning, that you will be with me as I continue in studies of the letters of John. We pray that you'll be with all of the teachers in the back as they teach our young people. We pray that you'll bless them in all their endeavors. We pray that you'll be with the young people here at Brown Street, those who have obeyed the gospel. We pray that you will bless them and help them to continue to grow and to prosper spiritually. And we pray that you'll be with those who have yet to obey the gospel, that they'll make that determination before it's too late. We're thankful for each and every member here at Brown Street, and we pray that you will bless all of us in our lives and as we strive to serve you and be a good example to those around us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Okay. So, 2 John. We're just starting 2 John. And these are interesting. 2 and 3 John are the two shortest epistles in the Bible. And so they're even shorter than the other books that we think. Philemon and Jude are the only other books that only have one chapter. And these two are the shortest. So probably just written on one page, even in the original, you know, on one papyrus, and that's it. And so very, very short, and they continue really with the same theme as First John. They continue to emphasize the three things that we have looked at. Love, of course, being a strong emphasis, truth and obedience being the other two, but John begins in this epistle in the next to emphasize hospitality as a fourth component of his teaching. And hospitality was very important, of course, in the first century and during that period of time. And it was very easy because of the nature of the Roman Empire and how it all came together. And of course they were in charge, but we could say a lot of negative things about the Roman Empire, but, you know, it was a very, very civilized society, and they made great progress in their roads and that sort of thing that made travel a whole lot easier. And of course, they also had just the common language that people knew. And so all of that helped with the spreading of the gospel. And so you began to have Christians traveling more. And then not only just Christians, but a lot of times missionaries going from place to place. And you don't find a lot of trouble. There's some indication that even some of the missionary journeys that Paul was on, that there was some difficulties at time. But overall, we don't read a lot about that. It was, so far as travel goes, was a lot easier than it had been in years past. And so you'd have these missionaries come, and the question then would come, where Christians who are traveling, where should they stay?
And they had inns and that sort of thing, but they weren't very good places for Christians to stay. They were a lot of times dirty and run down, flea infested, that sort of thing. And the innkeepers had a terrible reputation as being greedy and abusive in some ways. And so that wasn't the best scenario. And so obvious, the next natural thing for Christians who were traveling would be for them to stay with other Christians. And so then that would call for hospitality. And you would also have to determine with regard to missionaries who are traveling, do you accept anybody who claims to be a missionary into your home? And what do you do with all the many false teachers that we have indicated, going back to first and particularly Second Peter, that there always have been and there always will be false teachers? And Paul, of course, in Second Corinthians talked about the many who are corrupting the word of God. And so the first century, it was filled with false teachers. Do you invite them into your home? Do you wish them Godspeed? And so these were things that had to be decided by these Christians now who found themselves in a situation with missionaries come knocking from time to time. And so what are you going to do about that? So John introduces that into what he is teaching in these short epistles. So as we started, we covered the first few verses, I think, when we left, so we don't have to go over that in any detail. A lot of speculation about the elder, the elect lady and her children, and all of that. Remember, we just said in passing, it either refers to a particular person that carries a lot of difficulty with, certainly, if it was a particular person, nobody knows who it was, and it's impossible to identify her. Or it could be used as a personification of a church, and particularly a local church, and then the children would be members of that local church. And most conservative scholars would lean in that direction. Doesn't make it right, but it's easier to understand and less difficulties with that than the other position. But one way or the other, not real significant. What is significant is that in these first three verses, you find John referring to truth. And he does so four times in these short verses. And truth is, of course, to John very significant and should be to all of us. It's very significant in Christianity. We know, of course, that Jesus is truth. John 14 and verse 6. The word of God is truth. John 17 at verse 17. And so God has revealed truth by and through his Son, and also on the pages of inspiration, of course, again in the Bible. And so we're not to take a casual view of truth. And John certainly didn't. You can tell by his writing that truth was very significant and important to him. And it should be for all of us. We can't, again, just think that it doesn't matter what is taught or what people are teaching, and we just ignore as long as we all love the Lord. That's not the approach that biblical writers took when it came to truth. To them, truth and error were very important. Truth was to be embraced and error was to be completely rejected. And now you remember as we go through this that John is dealing a lot with false teachers and therefore with error, particularly as it relates to Jesus and his divine nature, and all of that. So dealing with the Gnostics and all, but truth is very, very important. And so he says again here in these first three verses, the elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth. But because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. which is, again, all very significant. Truth should abide in us. Paul in Colossians chapter 3 at verse 16 said, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And we have seen again in the first epistle how significant the word is, the seed, that as long as it's abiding in us, we won't sin. And of course, we pointed out that when John says that, it's in the present tense, which means we won't continue in sin. Doesn't mean that we'll never ever sin as Christians, because we know we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. In fact, in 1 John chapter 1, Paul says, if you deny that, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. So even he acknowledges we're all going to sin from time to time. The flesh gets in the way. We want to serve God, but we end up doing what we want to do instead of what God wants us to do. But we can't make a habit of that. That should not be what is characteristic of us. Instead, what is characteristic of the true disciple of Christ, the true Christian, is that we walk in truth. And John is excited. He talks about the truth abiding in us. And at verse 4, he says, I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And even that is interesting language, isn't it? Like we talk about a lot. I've been preaching on, I've preached a series of lessons here on the remnant, and I've been preaching that in gospel meetings that I go to. And so it's fresh on my mind how that God has a people within a people, and that the true people of God are those who have faith in God and are faithful. And who's that? They're those who walk according to the truth, who are walking in truth. And you notice it says here, I rejoice greatly to find what? Some of you. And that just jumps out at me. Like, some of, shouldn't it be all of you? And shouldn't it even be at least, I rejoice because most of you, no, it's not. He rejoiced because some of them were walking in the truth. Because it's not unusual at all to find in local congregations just like this or the church at Ephesus. A lot of people think that's the lady. If it is a local church, it would have been the church at Ephesus. But whatever local church, it's not unusual to find that the majority are not a part of that people within a people. Not the remnant. Because the remnant are made up of those who take everything about God and everything about Christ and everything about the Bible seriously. And it's seen in their walk, in their manner of life. And so John, as he surveys the situation there and he hears some of them are walking in truth, and he rejoiced about that. And we obviously should do the same thing. We should want to see one another walking in truth. And that means obviously living by truth. That just as we were commanded by the Father. And so walking in truth has a lot to do with a few things. It has to do with how we live from day to day. It also has to do with the doctrine that we embrace. And so now we think back of what we have studied for several weeks, and you had the Gnostics denying Jesus and who he was, some denying the deity of Christ, others the humanity of Christ. That's not walking in truth. But they weren't winning everybody. They were persuading a lot of people. That's why John had to write about it so much, but not everyone. There were some who were clinging to the truth, who were walking in truth. They embraced who Jesus is. And we see in all of this, even back at verse 3, when it says, grace, mercy, and peace be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth, in love. That's an affirmation of the deity of Christ. And you can't conclude if you have been following all of this and what he has said in 1 John about Christ and about the false teachers and the Antichrist who were denying who Jesus is. You can't conclude that was just by chance that he wrote that. Or that it's a salutation. And, you know, sometimes we walk up to one another and say, hey, how you doing? We really don't mean it. Well, we do mean it. But we really don't want a response back. We don't want the person we say that to come back and begin to rattle off exactly how they're doing in detail. Some of it, I think we would admit, is just habit. Like saying hi or hello. Just being courteous. But that's not, when it comes down to biblical salutations, they're much deeper than that. They're written, of course, by inspiration. And so John here, when he words this, he does it on purpose. Exactly what he says is exactly what he wanted to say. That peace with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son. Just putting Jesus Christ in there in connection with the Father. And then referring to him as the Father's Son is a straightforward and clear affirmation of the deity of Christ. And those receiving the letter would know it immediately. And they would also know, because of what he has taught before, that he's taken a shot at these Gnostics who were denying the deity of Christ. And so it's just important for us. I think in this audience, most of us are on the same page with this, but not all. There are some in local churches of Christ who deny the deity of Christ in one way or another. But it's very important that we recognize that's a part of your salvation. That's a part of being right with God in fellowship with him. You have to acknowledge the deity of Christ. He is the Son of God. Not like we are. We're adopted children. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. He is divine. He is of the same nature as God. He's deity. And John wants his readers and wants us to understand that is the case. And some rejected that, some didn't. He rejoiced that there were some who were embracing that, believing that, and walking in that truth. So, he says, and now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a commandment, but the one that we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. So, that's never too far from John's mind, is it? Because it, again, it motivates everything that we do. Love. And our love for one another. A congregation simply cannot be pleasing to God without people who are filled with love. If you're not here on Wednesday night, we've taken like a month, and there's one more lesson looking at 1 Corinthians 13, showing us exactly how love behaves, so there can be no mistake about it. When you apply this and couple this with 1 Corinthians 13, you know whether or not you're walking in love, because you know exactly how it behaves. There's no pretending. There is some pretending sometimes, but it's easily exposed because we know that love behaves a certain way. And it is a command that we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. Jesus refers to it in John 13 as like sort of a badge of our discipleship. Not that it's the only characteristic of a disciple, but it is one very important one. Can't be a disciple of Christ without loving brethren. And we have emphasized that doesn't mean, you know, a pocket of brethren here or a pocket of brethren there. That's your brethren, wherever they are. You love your brethren. You always act in the best interest of your brethren. Always. And if we don't, then we need to repent of that and do better and love one another. And so this is a command that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. this is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. And so all of these things that we have talked about, the love and the truth and the obedience, they all work together. And we need to make sure that they're all a part of our life. And you can't remove one and say, well, that's okay. I know I don't love like I should, but I'm walking in the commandments of God. No, it doesn't work like that. If that love is one of the commandments that we are to walk in, and they were hearing that from the very beginning. Now, verse 7, he says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. So you know exactly where he's going. We've already seen it. We've already talked about it several times. But you just see how important it is. He's starting a new letter, and he's right back to warning them. There are many deceivers who have gone out there. And he's talking specifically about those denying who Jesus is. Now, by the way, we're following this verse by verse and going through book by book. So, you know, we understand. We're talking a lot about the Gnostics. We don't really face that problem too much today. Like, how many secret Gnostics do we have here at Brown Street? Probably not one. But the principle is applied to whatever the error might be. Truth is truth, and error is error. And so what he is dealing with over and over again with regard to the Gnostics, or those at least who were going down that path, had the seeds of Gnosticism within them, it would be just as applicable to those teaching error on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, or whatever false doctrine, any aspect of worship, or any aspect of the work of the church or the organization of the church, any doctrinal issue, it's all the same. You have two things. You have truth and you have error. And we have to abide in the truth. And we have to rebuke and expose and stand against error no matter what. Would that make you the most popular person, especially in this religious climate in which we live? No. We live in a very tolerant. I just read this morning. It's just amazing to me that evidently that within Catholicism, they're really struggling right now, because the Pope, Francis, I believe is his name. Is that right? He's just a mess. And they're having the same kind of issues that I talked to you about a little while ago about the evangelicals. They're losing their young people by the thousands. Only with the Catholic Church, they're not really, they're probably, I haven't researched it enough to know, you know, some of the young people are leaving the Catholic Church. But what I read mostly is they're just sort of rebelling. And the difference with Catholicism and other denominations is that Catholicism is huge. Like, we're talking a membership of billions that spread throughout the world. And they just now concluded some kind of ongoing conference. I can't even remember the terms they used, but that they're having, that they're dealing with issues of morality and doctrine. Like women pastors and gay marriage. And, you know, those are serious things where in years past, that was no issue within Catholicism, just like it wasn't in most mainstream Protestant churches. Like, you never, wrong is wrong. And that's just it. You haven't even thought about, let's debate whether or not gay marriage is okay. And the Pope, you know, he's taken a very liberal view towards the acceptance of homosexuals. and has made some serious statements that indicate he's heading towards or leaning towards the idea of accepting them. And it's not straightforward. A lot of his rhetoric has to do with you know, just how you treat them and that sort of thing. But they're having these discussions. And it's you know, the idea, I wonder, where does truth stand in all of this? Like, there is no, when you stand for truth, there's not a discussion about these things. It is a matter of you do right or you do wrong. Like, there's, and of course, I would make a comparison to Churches of Christ, but I can't because the Church of Christ is not a denomination. So we don't have a headquarters, and we'll never have a bunch of brethren voting on whether something is right or wrong. But I can't imagine. I'll never say never about anything. I'm like Dale has told me before, nothing surprises me anymore. But I can't imagine a conservative Church of Christ ever having a discussion of whether or not we should start maybe bending a little bit to society and accept gay marriage. Like, can you imagine that being a discussion here at Brown Street? I can't imagine that. But because truth is truth. And it's not, it's just a matter of what, it has nothing to do with discriminating against people or having a lack of love or being homophobic or any of those kind of things. It's truth is truth. God's word doesn't change. God has condemned that kind of action, and so we condemn it. Because God does. We walk in truth. That's a part of it. But the point I'm making in all of this, that's something obvious, but whatever the air is, whether it's moral, whether it's doctrinal, whether it's organizational, whatever it is, the sin of the flesh, sin of the world, sin of the mind, whatever it is, we stand with truth always. And that, if we're going to be faithful to God, that's what we have to do. So what do we do when deceivers go out? And again, we don't deal with Gnosticism very often, but have we ever had false teachers come in here at Brown Street and want to kind of mingle yeah, I don't know that in the 11 years I've been here, I don't remember that, but I know that that has happened. So I can remember back, no matter where you were, when the Crossroads movement came about, that was how they operated. And usually it was in cities that had colleges. And one Sunday you'd see a few visitors come in. They would usually sit in the back, and then they'd be back the next Sunday, and they would start, and they would sort of infiltrate local congregations. And if they could, now in sound congregations, they would be rejected. But in a lot of congregations, they were able to make their way into the congregation, start conversations, starting up classes, and divide churches. And not a few local churches were divided like that. And there's others who have done that with other situations. Remember the AD 70 doctrine? How in the world does a church get overtaken by that? Well, just sometimes one preacher, or sometimes just a few brethren, just kind of sneaking in, not making a big ado about anything. But hey, want to come over? Let's have a Bible study at my house, and you get a few of the young people, or sometimes not so young. And the next thing you know, they're talking about things related to AD 70. And people who aren't grounded and rooted in truth, people who haven't made a habit of walking in truth, are easily swayed. And they hear something new, something fresh. And you know, we love new things.
And the next thing you know, they grasp it and they want to spread it to other people in the congregation like it's something great. I know you've never heard this before. Listen to this. And next thing you know, you have a divided church. And so this idea of being careful, how do we deal with deceivers who come among us? John deals with that specifically because it's a real thing today, and it was a real thing nearly 2,000 years ago when the church was established. They had to deal with that specific thing. False teachers trying to creep in. I remember in the turnover to the book of Jude, you see how important that is. Just the language that is used, I know you're familiar with it, but in Jude, in chapter 1 and at verse 3, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write unto you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." Now you just noticed that. Jude wanted to write about the common salvation. What preacher doesn't like to talk about that? It's wonderful. There isn't any message greater than the gospel of Christ in the salvation that we can have through the grace of God and our obedience to the gospel, the ongoing cleansing blood of Christ. Every aspect of justification and God's plan of salvation is wonderful. I love talking about it. And every Christian should. And Jude wanted to write to them about it. But he realized there was a more pressing issue because of the many false teachers that were now going from place to place and infiltrating churches and homes and poisoning the minds of people. He said, no, now that I think about it, I better appeal to you about contending for the faith. And he tells us why. He says at verse 4, "For certain people have done what? Have crept in unnoticed." I've talked about creeps in the church before. A lot of creeps in the church. Who are they? They're those who creep in. Churches have been destroyed. Not because some false teachers come in and they're able to get behind the pulpit and say, "Follow me, I'm a false teacher." Of course not. Devil's not that dumb. He's crafty. And individuals creep in to local congregations. They're friendly. They smile a lot. They talk religiously and scripturally. They quote scripture. And people can get in conversations with them and they sound like they know the scripture so much. If you're not walking grounded in truth, they can sway you. And that was happening. Even while the apostles were still living here on earth, it was already going on. There are those, Jude says, who have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So that the idea of just false teachers having their way. And another passage that I know you're familiar with, but while we're talking about this, over in the book of Acts, you remember in chapter 20 what Paul said to elders in the church. In Acts chapter 20 and at verse 28, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he has obtained with his own blood." Why? Why would he say that to elders? You make sure you do your job. You're overseers. You're to watch over the souls of the flock. Make sure you do your jobs. Why?
He tells them at verse 29, he says, because I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Let me ask you, will they look like wolves? Nope. They'll look like sheep. Friendly, harmless. You want to get close to them. Cuddle up with them, so to speak. Because they're sheep. I mean, you know, everybody thinks, but Paul is warning them, they're not sheep, they're wolves, and they're not going to spare the flock. And so, yeah.
You mentioned Jude 3.
Uh-huh, yeah.
And to earnestly contend for the faith, which is what's delivered. And I thought about in churches of Christ, to my knowledge, we don't have record, at least that I know of instrumental music coming into the faithful churches of Christ until, if I remember right, it's the 1870s in Midway, Kentucky. It was introduced right there. But somebody there wasn't earnestly contending for the faith.
Right.
And what happened there can happen any place. It doesn't matter.
Yeah.
So it's, and it's not, you mentioned the elders, and certainly they have that responsibility. But I have that responsibility.
Right.
I should be able to detect some false teacher coming in and trying to introduce something.
Right.
As an individual, I should know enough about the scriptures to be able to defend the truth.
Right. That's right. And all of us, and again, it starts with loving and embracing the truth and walking in the truth. And we are in sound congregations, to be honest, conservative congregations. Some things have happened with regard to conservative congregations, but because of who we are and the nature that we approach the scripture with, we have less issues with that. If not completely, sometimes you have conservative churches that get persuaded to follow some false doctrine, but generally that's not the case. Like, I used to tell people on the radio, I can't get up in the pulpit of whatever, wherever I am, and say just anything. Because I know if I get up and teach false doctrine, many of you, I would get phone calls or probably even taken aside before I leave the building. And that's a good thing. We can't ever lose that. Because if we lose that, false teachers then can have their way wherever they come from. Yeah, Paul. Right.
So
right.
You know there's false churches when they start changing things and start saying, oh, this used to be a sin, but it's not a sin anymore, or it's like anything. Back in the day, abortion and homosexuality was a sin.
Right.
And now when these churches start saying, well, then maybe it's not a sin, you know that there's a problem. You know that it's not the truth.
Right, right. And it all begins with attitude. What is our attitude towards the truth? Like, we have to condemn it. Whatever the issue. I know brethren who say, well, I'm going to go now. You know, they get upset here at some conservative congregation. And the only other congregation close by is a congregation that's doing unauthorized things. And I know of brethren who have gone to those congregations with the attitude, I'm just not going to participate. Yeah, I'm going to go, I've heard literally, brethren, I'm going, but I'm not going to give. So now they're attending a congregation doing unauthorized things. They believe that it's okay because they're not giving. That is just someone who has lost his or her way with regard to truth and embracing truth and loving the truth. Being offended by error, not tolerating error, contending for the faith is what we have to do. And John is trying to plant that seed with these brethren. Some of them were walking in truth. He rejoiced. But I know he wasn't satisfied with that. He would want every single one of them to walk in the truth. So again, he warns them about that. We'll pick up there. He'll have a little more to say, especially as it relates to hospitality. What do we do when a false teacher actually comes knocking on our door? What do we do? And he'll tell us in this short epistle. We'll look at it next week.